And we did not replenish the corn on the fence. So those of you who enjoyed the the squirrel sideshow last week, he's been out there looking at them. I don't think he's found it. Chapter 17. And I'll read from verse 7, which is the middle of God's second speech. Genesis 17, verse 7. Down through verse 14, which is his third speech. God is speaking to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious promise to Abraham and his seed to be their God. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to treasure what it is for you to be our God, and that we might desire and resolve with all our hearts to be your people, and to conduct ourselves as befits the children of the living God. We pray that your Spirit will direct our meditation in your word this morning, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week I hinted to you that we wanted to think this week about this notion of what it means for God to be Abraham's God. The expression in verse 7, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed, more idiomatically might be translated, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your seed's God. This is the language of possession. I'm going to belong to you, Abraham. And that's a very strange expression. What sets the God of the Bible apart from gods of other religions is that he's the God of the whole world. He isn't the God of just one little piece, one little area. He's the God of the whole world. So it's very strange that he would limit himself to one particular nation, as he does here, to Abraham and to his descendants. And yet this thought rings down through the chapters of Scripture. In Genesis, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you read about his being Israel's God. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The relationship between God and Israel is different from the relationship with the rest of the world. He's their special God. They are his special people. Jeremiah 31:33, looking forward to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. Special. Private relationship. Revelation 21, verse 3, at the very end of the Bible. And I'm just picking a few. We'll see many more before the morning is done, and we will not yet have seen them all. 21 verse 3. We sang of Jerusalem the golden. Well, in Revelation 21, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And he heard a great voice, verse 3, out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Maybe it's one more just to show the tension here. Isaiah 54, verse 5. This is a wonderful passage. Oh. The prophet is speaking here to Israel, and here he uses the metaphor of marriage to communicate this idea of a special relationship between God and his people. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "Thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now, this verse, up to this point, emphasizes the special, personal, selective relationship between God and Israel. Thy maker is thine husband. He's married to you. He is your Redeemer. But look at the last clause in the verse. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. And that's what the puzzle is. He is the God of the whole earth, and yet he is Israel's God. How do we hold those two together in our minds? What is this? What does it mean for him to have this special relationship with Abraham and his offspring? And how does that line up with his being the God of the whole earth? Well, we'll think about three things about this relationship before we move on in Genesis. First, I want to comment on the need for God to be in a special relationship with one nation when he is the creator of all the earth. Second, I want to look at his motives for entering into this kind of a relationship. And third, we want to think about the nature of the relationship into which he enters. The need for the relationship is pretty straightforward. And that is, the whole earth is apostate. They've all turned away from God. They're all serving other gods. We've seen this tendency over and over throughout Genesis. We've seen that God formed Adam and Eve, placed them in a perfect environment, and they rebelled against him. Under his blessing, they had children, and yet Cain would not follow the Lord, but rebelled against him. And Abel was slain. God gave them another child, Seth. At that point, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, but eventually, they too went astray, and there was only Noah. God placed his grace on Noah. The rest of the earth he destroyed. And then Noah and his sons were spared, but what happened to them? They turned away from the Lord. They tried to build a temple to reach up to heaven, the Tower of Babel. Over and over and over again, we have seen this, the people turning away. They keep turning away, they keep turning away. And so now, finally, God says explicitly, okay, I'm going to pick one people for myself, one family for myself. It's not that I'm not the God of the whole world, but they don't want me. They're casting me aside. So I'm going to pick one nation for myself. Why? What's his motivation? Well, there are three aspects that we see in Scripture of God's motive for picking out one nation for himself. The first you'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 23 and 24. The context here is David. He has become king over all Israel, and he's in Jerusalem. He enters into his heart that he ought to build a temple for the Lord. He talks to Nathan the prophet about it. And Nathan initially agrees, but after a vision from the Lord, Nathan comes back to him and says, "No, you're not going to build a temple. Your son will build a house to the name of the God of Israel. God is going to establish a dynasty for you. Your offspring are going to rule and be in a special relationship with God." David, in gratitude, then in verse 18, offers a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. And these verses, 23 and 24, are from this word of thanksgiving. He says, "What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." Now you see in 24 this special relationship Israel has with the Lord, unlike any other nation in the earth. Verse 23, "What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel?" Why did God redeem them to be his special people? Verse 23, to make him a name. He did this to make himself famous. He did this for the sake of his reputation. Now, I will caution you that it is not a godly thing for you to run around and try to build your reputation. Among people, we think of this as pride. But it is entirely appropriate for Almighty God to build his reputation. There's a tendency in Scripture that what is appropriate for God is not appropriate for us. As a verb which, when applied to man, means to behave childishly and irresponsibly. When applied to God, it means to behave gloriously. And this is another aspect of this. God promotes himself. He shows off. That's what it is to be God. You and I, that's an aspect of pride. We don't do that because we're not that great. We are sinful. We are weak. We are dependent. But God is God. He's the creator of the universe. So he gets to show off. And one of the ways he wants to show off is by having a special people whom he has redeemed for himself. He's going to build his reputation through them. Now, who's the audience for this reputation? Well, it's the angels, primarily, I think. Ephesians chapter 3. Why don't you read that one for us, Ron? Yeah, read the verse. Ephesians 3, verse 10.
Principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God.
Thank you. Might be known by the church, by his people. Through his people, God shows his wisdom to a watching universe. You know, finally, at the end of the Bible, we get to Revelation chapter 5, and we see there the Lord's court, and there are the angels standing around watching, and they are sharing in the praise of God, declaring that glory and honor belong to him. His purpose is to receive worship from his universe. One of the ways he's going to do that is to show this universe that he can create a godly seed, that he can create a people and maintain a people to serve him. That's for the sake of his reputation. That's one motive, but that entails with it a second motive. If part of his motive is to enhance his reputation through a godly people, then he's got to build a godly people. A second motive here is to maintain and sustain the holiness of those whom he draws to himself. A couple of weeks ago, I asked the fellows for some help with a verse in Deuteronomy 26 that deals with God's relation to his people. I think it was Ryan who suggested something that I think is the clue to the passage. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldst keep all his commandments and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Verses 16 and 17 lay down the agreement between God and Israel. You have avouched, you have solemnly declared that the Lord is your God, in verse 16 and in verse 17. And in verse 18, the Lord has solemnly declared that you are his people. This is almost like a wedding ceremony. Wilt thou, Jehovah, have this nation Israel to be thy lawful wedded wife? Wilt thou, Israel, have this God, Jehovah, to be thy lawful wedded husband? That's really what's going on. A solemn declaration has taken place. Israel has said, I will be his people. And that decision entails some obligations. When you avouch that the Lord is your God, Moses says, you are taking upon yourself three obligations introduced here with three infinitive clauses. To walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, to hearken unto his voice. Those are the obligations you've taken upon yourself. You're going to do these three things. And they're all expressed in a clause that begins with two. They're all using the infinitive form of the verb. You have avouched the Lord to be thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to hearken unto his voice. Fine, clear. Now, God is also a party to this agreement. In verse 18, the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee. Our version now paraphrases a little bit because it's almost impossible to translate the Hebrew directly. But in fact, it's almost impossible to understand the Hebrew directly. What we have in Hebrew here is exactly parallel to what we had in verse 17. There are three clauses, each one in the infinitive, each one setting forth the obligation that God takes upon himself. And what is the obligation that God takes upon himself? By avouching you to be his people. First obligation, to keep all his commandments. Second obligation, to make thee high above all nations. Third obligation, to be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Now the second one is easy to understand. God takes the obligation to make you high above all nations. You are in a privileged position. The first and the third are strange because it's not God who keeps God's commandments, it's his people who keep his commandments. It's not God who's going to be a holy people unto the Lord thy God at the end here. It is Israel that's going to be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Still, I believe that what we're reading here are the obligations that God is taking upon himself. He is undertaking to be your God. And by golly, he's going to see to it that you keep his commandments. He's going to see to it that you are a holy people. He's not going to let you be sinful. He's not going to let you be worldly. The obligation you undertake is indeed that you would walk in his ways, keep his statutes, hearken unto his voice. But he knows that for all of your best resolves, you're going to be unable to carry that out in full perfection. And so he undertakes to see to it that you keep his commandments. To see to it that you are a holy people and to make you high above all nations. Now you know the history of Israel and you realize that throughout Israel's history, they stumbled over and over and over again. They fell far short of what they undertook here. Yet you know that God always had a remnant in that nation. There were always those who demonstrated that God was being faithful to his promise to enable them to keep his commandments and to make them a holy people in their relationship with him. And of course, the covenant that we're reading about here, Deuteronomy, has to deal with the covenant at Sinai, the covenant made with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. That is only a prelude to the new covenant. Let's look at what is promised to happen under the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 36, verses 27 and 28. I'll just read from verse 25. In fact, let's read from verse 24. I love this chapter. Just read pieces of these great Old Testament oracles. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, God says to Israel, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. You're going to be clean. I'm going to make you clean. And it's not going to be like scrubbing a pig for the 4-H contest at the fair. Or after the fair, they go dive back into the mud again. No, sir. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. I think Deuteronomy 26 was looking forward to this. God does undertake to cause his people to walk in his statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Or again in Jeremiah 31, the other great statement of the new covenant. Two contemporary prophets, both during the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah was in the land of Israel. Ezekiel was among those who were taken captive, but they're contemporary with one another, and they're books that should be considered together because they deal with many of the same issues that were troubling the nation. The big question they face is, has God forgotten us? Did he lose? Is he just, after all, an Israelite God? And the answer is no, he hasn't forgotten you. You've broken his covenant, but he's going to make a new covenant with you. Now in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. I will write my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts. As Ezekiel explains, this happens because God's Holy Spirit comes to live within his people. Now that was not the experience of Israel under the covenant of Sinai. It was not the experience of Israel under the old covenant, but that is our experience under the new covenant, to have God's Holy Spirit within us. And that ultimately is the mechanism by which he causes us to walk in his statutes. So God's motives for selecting a particular people, first of all, his reputation. He wants a holy people to show off. And therefore, secondly, the holiness of that people. But then, that leads to a question that we need to understand the third part of God's motive here. If God wants a holy people, why doesn't he just make everybody holy? If he picked Abraham, why doesn't he pick Mamre? Why doesn't he pick the people of Sodom? Why does he select some but not others? There's no difference among them all. They're all apostate. Abraham, in Ur of the Chaldees, served other gods. We know that from the confession of Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua. Your fathers lived on the other side of the flood, and they served other gods. Why Abraham? Why not the rest of them? Not because of anything in themselves. Throughout the scriptures, there is one motive that is given over and over again for this, and that is God's love. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7. Again, like Jeremiah 31, we read a portion of this before, but I want to read a little bit more of it. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning at verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. He didn't look around and say, oh, here's a wonderful, powerful nation here. I'd like to have that be my nation. I think I'll go make a covenant with them, a treaty, and they'll put my advertisement up on their billboards and on the boards of their hockey rinks and on the backboards of their baseball stadiums. I want their reputation because they're great. No, he didn't choose you because of anything in yourselves, because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But listen to this now. Because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord loved you, he redeemed you. This is why, ultimately, God chose Abraham. Because he loved him. It's why he redeemed Israel. Because he loved them. It's why he redeemed you. Because he loved you. In our day, Christians terribly distort and weaken this beautiful teaching that God, from motives known only to himself, looked down from heaven and said, I love Dave Nelson. He's going to be mine. I said, oh, God loves everybody. God loves everybody in the whole world. He loves Dave. He loves Jill. But he loves Saddam Hussein. And he loves Adolf Hitler. He loves the Pope. And he loves Mahatma Gandhi. Well, in fact, you know that God does not love everybody. Can anybody give me a verse in the Psalms that proves that God does not love everybody? Well, there are two Psalms, and both of them is verse 5, but you've got to find the Psalm first. Look at Psalm 5, verse 5. When I proposed to my wife, I told her that I loved her and I wanted her to be my wife. And that moved her to say yes. How do you think she would have felt if I told her that I also loved all the other 250,000 girls in Dallas at that point? You think she would have said yes? Love only means something when it's selective. The meaning of love is that it chooses. Psalm 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, the psalmist says to God. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Or Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Please don't tell unbelievers. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't know that. God might hate them. He might have a terrible plan for their life. God's message to unbelievers is, you're in trouble. You're on the wrong side of me. If you're wicked, you're in line for my hatred and my wrath. And when a person moved by God's Holy Spirit, hearing that, says, I see that I'm wretched. I see that I have broken your law. I can't do anything. Have mercy upon me. When they're moved by God's Spirit to plead for his mercy and to see in Jesus of Nazareth on the cross the one who died for them, then God says, I love you. And of course, you never repent of your sin in the first place. You'll never look to Jesus on the cross as your Savior in the first place unless God is working in you, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's only by God's sovereign work in your heart that you can trust in the Lord Jesus in the first place. Why does he give you that insight? Why does he open your eyes, cause the scales to fall from your eyes, and to see Jesus as your Savior, to see yourself as needy, and to come to him? It's because he loved you. He loved you and he chose you for himself. And so if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see this title used for the elect of God. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are those whom God has loved. Because of that love, he chose you for salvation. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, that's that work that the Spirit does when he makes you aware of your sin and he points your attention toward Jesus as the Savior. And in response to that, you believe in the truth. But that's not anything of your own doing. He called you to that by our gospel. It's a precious truth. If you're a believer today, it's because God loved you. Not because you were the greatest of all people that he could have chosen. He chose you because he loved you. And why did he love you and not someone else? Well, we can't tell. My wife sometimes says to me, why did you love me? And frankly, I can't tell you. God can tell, I suppose, but he hasn't told us. This is his choice of his people to be his own because he loved them. And when you don't have anything else in the whole world, you can hang on to that. Nothing else at all. You can thank God for that. Thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for being my God. Well, the need for this relationship is that the world is apostate. They've turned away from God. God's motives for it are to enhance his own reputation by raising up a godly people and causing them to be godly, ultimately by his Spirit within them. But why them and not others? Because he loves them. Let's think a little bit now about the nature of the relationship into which we enter here. The initiative is clearly the Lord's. Abraham didn't choose him. God chose Abraham. The fundamental dynamic in Genesis 17 is the same dynamic as Romans chapter 9. It's the dynamic of God's sovereign election. And this is intrinsic in this whole development that we've talked about of the woman's seed as opposed to Satan's seed. All the offspring of Adam and Eve are sinful. And God chooses off from them some to be his seed, to be this special chosen people. If there's going to be a godly seed at all, it has to be God's initiative. Because in ourselves, we rebel against him. We would never choose him left to ourselves. However, we do have to respond. And you see that perhaps most clearly in Psalm 48. Listen to the resolve of the people of Israel as they sing this psalm together. And this is what we say when we repent of our sin and we come to the Lord. Psalm 48 is a psalm in praise of Mount Zion. And at the end of the psalm, the singers sing together, "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Or as Joshua exhorted the children of Israel toward the end of his life, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a choice we have to make. We have to submit ourselves to the Lord as his God. Now, that ought not to be a difficult choice to make. Israel ought not to have found this onerous. Deuteronomy chapter 4, they recognized the benefits that they enjoyed by being the Lord's special people. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. "What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" What a wonderful thing to have God so close to you that he is your own personal God. "What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Nobody has a law code like your law code. No one has a civil foundation as just and upright and fair as the one that God has given to you. Verse 32, "Ask now of the days that are past which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You were in this wonderful, wonderful position. This is your God, verse 37, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. You all, as believers, I myself, before God, we are all where all the wives in this congregation have been. When your husbands came to you and said, I love you, will you be mine? And you considered, and you thought, and you said, yes. What husband could be like this husband? What a wonderful thing it is to have his love. I will submit myself to him and receive that. Well, that's where we are as believers. God has come to us in our moment of despair when we realized how sinful and wicked and helpless we were before his judgment. We bowed down before him, expecting to feel the sword of his wrath across our neck. And he lifted us up and said, I love you. Will you be mine? And we said, what God is there like this? What people is there that could be like I am right now to be loved by this great God? I will give myself to him. This is the symmetry that we saw in Deuteronomy 26, isn't it? You have avouched the Lord to be your God, and he has avouched you to be his people. And that same dynamic is what's brought us together with him. Now, I've compared it several times to marriage. I believe this is why the Bible repeatedly uses marriage as an image for the relation of God to his people. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. And it all lies at the basis on this, that out of a mass of undistinguished people, God has set his love upon some, and he's come to them and said, I love you, will you be mine? And they've responded and said, yes, we will. They've entered into that relationship. That is what God is here offering to Abraham. It's been implicit in the selection of the godly seed all along, but now for the first time it becomes explicit. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, I will be their God. Week after next, Lord willing, in verse 9, we'll see the decision that Abraham makes in response to this. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful that when we were completely unlovely, you loved us. Father, we do not understand the depths of your choice, and we would not, Father, weaken the beauty of that by reducing it to some indiscriminate affection for all of creation. Father, nothing here gives us any cause for pride, but only for great gratitude that we who deserve death have been given life, that we deserved your hatred, but you've made us the objects of your love. Oh, Father, how can we ever feel discouraged or dismayed if only we contemplate that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of the whole earth, has loved me and given his Son to redeem me from my sin. Thank you, Father, for this special relationship. Teach us, we pray, day by day to exult in it and to rejoice in it for the great gift of your love toward us in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the blue binder the hymn, How Vast the Benefits Divine That We in Christ Possess. How Vast the Benefits Divine in the blue binder, second section.